All
right. Amen. Thank you, Lindsay. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 7. I'll be picking up from where we left off last time. We'll be in John chapter 7 in verse 53, which will carry forward into John 8, verse 11. So that's John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Those, some thereabouts of 12 verses. We'll be looking at that this morning. And the title is Go and Sin No More. If you're a guest with us or just need to reference the scripture, the outline, whatever the case may be, all of that is in the bulletin. If you're a guest with us or whatever the case may be. So we'll be picking up from last time where we left off in verse 52. But before we look at the outline and actually read the verses, when we started the series, I mentioned to you that the prologue of John, which is effectively the first, there are 18, 19 verses, it tells in many ways all of which John is going to elaborate on later on. This morning is a good example of that. In John 1:17, gives us really a beautiful picture and description of God's Word. Don't need to turn there. Says, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Three words are used in there that correspond to what we're going to look at this morning. First is the law reveals sin. It reveals man as they are, sinners. Two, what does grace do? God's grace provides us the opportunity not only for forgiveness, but ongoing new life. It's the only means by which it comes. And then the truth, what? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Truth brings conviction. And so all three of those harmonize together to paint this beautiful picture of God and His law, His grace, and truth, and it enables for people to be changed, whereas otherwise they couldn't. In our passage this morning, it's a familiar one, sort of. But I think in many ways, we've probably not fully understanding what the passage is teaching. And what you're going to discover is John 1:17 is in many ways illustrated in the verse the passage we're going to look at this morning. Because what we're going to see is the law brings conviction, God's grace gives the opportunity for forgiveness and new life. But three, God's word is truth, and the hearing of God's word, what will it cause a person to do? Flee, cover up their sin, or alternatively, seek forgiveness. And so this morning we're going to be looking at that in such a beautiful illustration of John 1:17. Now when we're going to look at this, I'm going to read the 12 verses there, but the first thing we'll look at is verses 53 through 6a, in other words, the first portion of verse 6. This outline is in the back of the bulletin if you're a guest with us. The charge against the woman. There is a woman that is brought before Jesus and she's charged with something. And then in verse 6b, so picking up in the second portion of verse 6 through verse 9, we're going to see there's this challenge before Jesus. Six ways of Sunday you could say this. Essentially when we read it, I want you to think of it this way. Jesus is in a sense being trapped. Because on the one hand, if he's soft on sin, he would be basically condemned of doing that. If on the other hand, he decides to have the woman killed, he's convicted a criminal offense against the Romans because they are not allowed to produce death. So we'll see this seeming quandary that Jesus is in. And then finally, you'll discover the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of the Savior in verses 10 through 11. A lot of times, if you've heard this passage, people stop before the pericope is done, in other words, before the story's over. Have you ever watched a movie and you get to the end, but then you stop it? What happens? You miss the whole point. And that's effectively what happens with this passage because we like this break in this passage. But we aren't going to break the passage. We're going to look at the fullness of the passage because what the fullness of the passage teaches is this. There is grace that God gives us because we are sinners. And that truth is going to bring conviction. The conviction is this: forgiveness of sins, but a whole new life is available if one will receive the grace of God. So we're going to look at the full story, not the break of the story, which is where it leads to misinterpretation. So let's pick up and read verses 53 through 11 of chapter 8. Everyone went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. "What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." He stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." Now, when we look at the outline, this is just the structure of John, the prologue, the first 18 verses. Again, what John is doing is in shorthand telling you what he's going to expand on in the rest of the gospel. And we are in the section of the Son of God's ministry. And we're getting close to the time in which Jesus will be crucified, which begins to change around the end of John 12, thereabouts. Now, last time we were here, I mentioned that the scene changes in John 6. If you think of John 6, an easy way to think of John 6 is Passover, March, April. 6 months transpire, thereabouts, and we are in John 7, and the scene changes to the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, Sukkot, and it's in September, October, so you see the time sequence there. But more importantly, how far away are we from the crucifixion? About 6 months. And so the cross is very close at this point. But on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, if you remember, it was a week-long feast of the Jews. They do the same thing today. We recently encountered that. He tells the people that are there that he offers them eternal satisfaction. It's sort of an appendage to the idea of living water. And those that would believe in Jesus, not only would they receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, do you know what you receive? The same thing today. Future tense, the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of one of the greatest gifts that God gives people, which is the Holy Spirit. But then we ended with, if you notice what we have up there, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's pride caused them to miss Messiah. That is probably the main reason. I don't believe there's one Achilles heel that caused it, but it is the main proponent of this. If you recall, who showed up? Who spoke up? Nicodemus. This time it wasn't at night. Nicodemus said, "I mean, we don't condemn someone, do we, without first hearing them?" And it anticipates what should be the answer is, "Well, of course not." But you and I know just as well today, what do? We condemn people without even hearing them first. And it's a sin. And it is a sin then, just as it is now. And what happened is, instead of listening to Nicodemus, for instance, which is an illustration of the principle of checking before you render a decision, John 7:24, they are like, "Who's stupid enough to believe that he's Messiah?" He'd have to be a moron to believe that, wouldn't you? And what happened? Well, I'll just let you decide for yourself. So what happens to a person who rejects Christ? And so they miss Messiah because of their pridefulness. They weren't even willing to look at the possibility that Jesus could be who he says he is. Now, moving on, that story has come to an end. But in the passage we're going to look at, now this one is somewhat of a debated passage, not in terms of its text, but in terms of its placement and a few other things. But I'm going to do a brief review of the sort of discussion over the passage. I won't spend too long on it. But what I will tell you is my case is this. This passage teaches and illustrates John 1:17 exactly. It shows the outworkings of the law, grace, and truth, and how it all works together. All of these complement one another. They don't contradict one another. For instance, in Galatians, later on, Paul writes. But before we look at the passage, I know invariably someone's going to say, what's with all these brackets and these textual notes inside all of the Bibles about this pericope, in other words, this story? I'll give you a brief summary of this. If you're interested in this, there is so much ink spilled on this, you could fill the rest of your life examining it, but I'll give you a short synopsis of it and my take on it. So basically, this pericope, if you don't know this, is absent from some manuscripts, and someone will say, what's a manuscript? A manuscript is a copy, is basically what it is. So if you imagine John, he writes the Gospel of John, and he goes to Kinko's, right? No, there's no Kinko's, there's no copy machine. And so they have to handwrite everything, so you have these copies. That's why they're called copyists. Now, in some of the manuscripts and copies, the passage appears essentially in different locations. So you imagine you're writing down all these copies and the text ends up somewhere else. Interestingly enough, I'll give you some examples. In addition to here, which is the traditional location, sometimes it appears in John 7, 36, 44, 21, 25, and interestingly enough, Luke 21, 38. So the placement of the passage is what is the main debate. Most conservative scholars, I'm not really too interested in liberal scholars because hopefully none of us are liberals. You probably wouldn't like listening to me very long. But many conservative scholars basically see this as a later addition. Now, what does that mean? When Deuteronomy was written, could Moses have written the ending of it? And the answer is no, because he was dead, and dead men don't write. But if God inspired Joshua to write the ending of it, there's no problem. And so, in effect, that's sort of the idea there. Now, most see this as historical and authentic. They just debate over where the placement of the story is. Me, I will tell you the way I see it is, I actually think it fits beautifully here, which is the case I'm going to make today, and it fits the surrounding context. What I would mention to you is this. The inspiration of Scripture is that holy men of God wrote in accordance with the moving of the Spirit of God. And when we remember that, most of these textual debates begin to get lost because it then becomes less about who the human author is and more about the fact that God could inspire Joshua to write Joshua, and he could also have him write the appendix, if you will, to Deuteronomy. So I would just tell you that to make sure you're clear on what the inspiration of Scripture is, it takes the authority from man writing it to the proper author. Who is the author of the Word of God? It's God himself. So that's my take on it. I believe it's authentic. I think it's brilliantly, and I think it's correctly positioned. But if you're interested in more on this debate, you're more than welcome to ask me, and I can give you more than you wish you ever asked for. But let's look at the story itself. So the story itself is fairly simply laid out. And what you have is you have the same sort of scenario that Jesus often does. He teaches at the temple, he goes somewhere else, and then he comes back. This is, if you notice, very similar to the last week of Jesus. Jesus will teach in the temple, go to Bethany, come back, and all that. So the movement is sort of similar. But the main point is they end the aforementioned tabernacles discussion. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem and then returns the next morning and he begins to teach. And as you can tell in the passage here, verse 2, there's this large swath of people that begin to listen to Jesus. He's clearly teaching there in the temple. But what happens is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they approach him. And what is the accusation? This is where I implore you to listen to me not just hear my voice. It is adultery, obviously, which is a sin. But I want to draw your attention to something because I think it'll help you understand this. So in verse 3, it says that the Pharisees bring before Jesus this woman who's caught in adultery at the center of the court. So that's the place in which Jesus was teaching on the temple, the Herodian temple, verse 4. But notice the way in which it's written, because this will help you understand the ending. Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery. That's not the point. Notice the ending, in the very act. What is being said here is we saw this and witnessed it. You can take from it what you will. I'm not going to go any further than that. We're all adults, and if you're not an adult, you can ask your parents what that meant. But the point is that they were eyewitnesses. I want you to remember this because later on, the way which Jesus deals with this deals with witness. There is law, truth, and grace. The passage in many ways is dealing with the idea of witness. And what becomes important later on is key is, are those who brought the charge against the woman, are they pure in their witness? In other words, are they a genuine witness? Again, you understand, just because one person makes a claim about a person doesn't mean that it's right. And in that historical setting, witness had to be validated. Now, today we don't do that too much, do we? Somebody wrote something on Twitter and we assume it's gospel, right? I mean, it's inspired by God. It's on Twitter. So don't forget, the passage is dealing, one thread is eyewitness, because that's how Jesus responds. Now, on the one hand, though, notice verse 5. Now, in the law of Moses, it told us and commanded us to stone, notice, such a woman. Nope, wrong. It says a man and a woman. In other words, the two caught in the act. See, a Pharisee is one who cherry-picks the scripture so that it helps their case. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 22, 22 through 24, do you know what you'll discover? The man and the woman caught in the act are both to be charged because they're both guilty. It takes two. And both are guilty. And so it already, notice, wouldn't you begin to think, something strange here. Where's the man? Where's the other person? And so it's already this sort of, is this really true? Something doesn't add up. Why are you not bringing the man? And we don't know why. It doesn't really matter. The man's not there. Was it one of them? The point is, only the woman is being charged, and that's not what Deuteronomy teaches. And so there is already this sort of, this doesn't add up. This makes no sense. Where is the man? I mean, he should be stoned to death too. So you already have this witness that is sort of, this doesn't make sense. But why do they do this? Well, verse 6 tells you. Are they really seeking for truth? No, they want to test Jesus. And the point here is if he's soft on or breaks the law, it could go either way. It doesn't really matter. They can bring condemnation against Jesus. If you're not familiar with this, for instance, in the Gospel of Mark, the way in which you can tell a Pharisee, and they do the same thing today. Do you know what a Pharisee does? It's not a Berean. A Pharisee is one who sits and listens and looks for something that is wrong. That's what a Pharisee is. They were always looking to see what is wrong with what Jesus taught. They weren't looking at the possibility that this man might be teaching something that we don't know. Pride goeth before the what? So they're doing this to test him, and they're looking to find fault. A Pharisee is simply a fault finder. They just never bother to look at their own selves. Notice what Laney writes here in his commentary, and I mentioned this to you because we can all, I think he's right, fall prey to this. Notice what he says. He says in his commentary, "It is sad but true that many people take more delight in investigating the faults of others than in scrutinizing their own lives and conduct. The religious leaders epitomize this perversity, something against which we all need to guard ourselves." And that's true, isn't it? Because we can become so, especially in our culture today, so what is wrong with this person? We become fault finders. That's what a Pharisee is. It is one who seeks to find what is wrong. A Berean is just checking against whether or not what they heard is true. So we need to be cautious because we can become like a Pharisee in the sense of examining everyone else's faults while ignoring whose? Our very own. Get the log out of your own eye. Then you can examine the other person correctly. If you are always looking at what is wrong with me and you never find what's wrong with you, look, it doesn't take long to find what's wrong with me. But you should be looking at what's wrong with you. That's what the scripture is teaching. You understand? And that's what Lainey's pointing out. Now, there is the what I would call quandary, but God, of course, the Lord Jesus manifested God in the flesh. He's never in a quandary. It's just a quandary from a human standpoint. So it would appear Jesus is trapped. Do you understand what's going on here? So on the one hand, if Jesus is soft with sin, or he just says, let her go, he will get accused of breaking or being soft with Torah, in other words, the Mosaic Law. On the other hand, if you don't know this, the Jews can't kill someone, murder them. They have to have the Roman approval. So if Jesus was okay with her being killed, the Romans, he would have been an affront there. So he seems to be stuck in this quandary, and we'll see in the which in which Jesus handles this. And it's very similar to the temptation. He uses the Word of God. And he's going to take the Pharisees and twist them to where in which they will condemn themselves. But before we get to that, I'm going to go ahead and address this because I know invariably people are going to say, who cares about all this? What was he writing on the ground? Who cares? I will tell you that I have heard a sermon one time on all the different things he could have, and the whole point of the sermon was lost. I will tell you, it doesn't really matter because if we were supposed to know, John would have told us. Now, it's unknown what he was doing. And I'm sorry to break it to you. You can try all you want to. You're never going to know what it is because the text doesn't teach it. For example, do you know what one of the most common ones is? It's the Jesus fish, Stephen. That's what it is. Do you know the Jesus fish, which is called the ichthys, is a Christian symbol that didn't come into fruition until around 2nd century? I only point this out. Don't try to say something is in the scripture when it isn't, because oftentimes you're going to end up looking pretty stupid. Do you know, if God wants us to know something, he will tell us. It's not the ichthys, because the ichthys didn't even come into fruition until around the 2nd century. And Christians that were martyred began to do this in this as a way to identify themselves in hopes they wouldn't get killed, for instance. So just stick to what the Bible says, and what Jesus says versus what he does is what we're going to look at, not in hypothetical, if you will, nonsense. Now, if we begin looking at what does Jesus do, well, you'll notice he isn't too hasty, isn't he? I love the way Jesus does this. He's just messing around on the ground, and he's thinking, yeah, I know Christians for the rest of their lives are always going to try to figure out what I wrote. They're talking to him, and he isn't very hasty with his speech, is he? He takes time, and he lets them condemn themselves. How many of you are hasty in your speech? If you want to learn a lesson from Jesus writing in the ground, it would be this. We would all save ourselves a lot of trouble if we would be slower to speak like the Lord is. And make sure you get your facts straight first. To vary Paul's words, claiming to be wise, you become a fool, don't we? So we need to be not hasty with our speech. Now, what does Jesus eventually do? Well, Jesus here is going to eventually respond. So we pick up, and this is verses 6b through 9. So he steeps down and he writes down on the ground, and we don't know what it is. But what we do know is what he said. They kept persisting, and they kept persisting, and Jesus just would not respond. But then in verse 7, he finally gets up and says, okay, whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead and throw the stone. Now, why would he have said that? Well, because it all goes back to what I mentioned in the first few verses, witness. If the witness adheres to the scripture, then everything is good. But if not, the witness is invalid, and so is the charge. Let's look at what Jesus is doing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, because this is how you understand what Jesus is doing. I'm not saying that it's the same, but it's very similar to the temptation where Jesus uses the scripture, because Pharisees like certain verses in a scripture, but we don't like verses, we like the Word of God in its totality, and that's how we judge this. This is quite brilliant on Jesus' part, but it'll take me a minute to explain it. So I have the verses up there and try to explain it in brevity for notes. The issue is the witness of these people, is it genuine or nefarious? That's all there is to it. Why? Well, because Deuteronomy 17, 6 through 7, what does it say? On the evidence of two witnesses or three, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, we're okay there, right? I mean, if it was me, I wouldn't want one person. I'd want at least three, right? But notice what the rest says, verse 7. The hand of the witness shall first be against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And you'll purge from the, in other words, community, you'll purge the evil. Who throws the first stone? The person who initiated and was the witness, right? This all goes back to witness. Was the genuine witness or was it nefarious? Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 19. This is where Jesus takes them and turns them into like a twisted, distorted pretzel. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19. I'm just going to read this, and I'm going to make this as a charge to our church. Make sure you check the testimony when someone slanders, gossips, or says something, or brings a charge against someone. You need to test it. Because that is not always the case. What sometimes is the case is I hear gossip and rant, slander and things about a person, and we are quick to judge, and God says we are not to do that. The charge of testimony is so serious in the Old Testament. Notice what happens if the one bringing the charge is wrong or nefarious in nature. Notice what it says. And you can take it up with Moses when you see him one day. But notice what Moses wrote. It's verses 16 through 19. If we did this in the church one time, it'd never be a problem again. Notice what happens. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before whom? Yahweh. Before the priest and the judges who will be in the office of the in those days. But notice verses 18 and 19. The judges shall investigate how much? Thoroughly. And if the witness is false and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother, and you will purge evil from among the camp. That is what Jesus is doing. He's saying this. If the witness against the woman is genuine, there was no, if you will, shenanigans, there was no malicious intent, then okay, go ahead and stone her. But according to Deuteronomy, if you brought this woman before us malicious intent or by nefarious means, you get stoned too. Let me put it to you in modern terms. Have you ever seen or had a court case? I thought of one, but I decided not to bring it up. But have you ever imagined a court case? And they bring witnesses on, and then they bring in a really prominent figure from the culture, say a policeman or something. And the policeman's witness is found to be false or nefarious or manipulated. What happens? More often than not, the case is what? Thrown out. Sort of the same idea here. If these individuals have maliciously set up this woman and brought her before Jesus, they go down just as much as she did. Jesus is brilliant, isn't he? Because what he's doing is he's using the same word of God that they have distorted to condemn them. Because let me ask you, where was the man? Was it a genuine testimony? Well, clearly not. There's something malicious in intent. I'm going to read you this. So Charles Ryrie's study Bible sums it up, I think, very well. And I want you to notice the ending here. Ryrie writes, either in general or who had never themselves committed adultery or who were sinless in their procedure and testimony in this particular case. Do you think that those ones bringing that charge against that woman were malicious or somehow nefarious in intent? Hello? If they weren't, where was the man? If they weren't, why were they doing all of this? Because Jesus knows something is not right. Look back in the passage with me. So Jesus uses Deuteronomy to say that the first person who brought the charge can kill the person, stone him. But that the person who brought the charge must not have done it with malicious intent, would be the short way of saying it, with malice in mind. Now, they're quick to condemn, aren't they? The Pharisees. If you ever notice this, the Pharisees always quick to do what? Find something wrong. If you ever want to know what's wrong with somebody, all you do is find a Pharisee because they'll find it. But they are quick to condemn others, but what are they forgetting? Their own sin. I want you to stay where you are and listen to me, meaning you don't need to turn here. I'm going to read you something here because I want you to listen to what I'm saying, because the tendency would be to flip the pages and you're not really hearing what I'm going to say. How many of you know that David, the man after God's own heart, committed what? Okay, adultery, right? And Nathan the prophet came and rebuked him. In other words, there was no partiality just because he was king. But David left it up there for you, you're free to read it. It's 2 Samuel, if you're not familiar, chapter 12. David is confronted, and Nathan has confronted him. But notice what it says in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." What preceded it? Well, it's verse 5. David's anger burned against the person. As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. David was quick to condemn the person in the illustration while all the while he was guilty of adultery. Why am I bringing that up? Because what the problem is we are very good at condemning everyone else of everything else that they've done wrong, while all the while we have our own sin that we haven't even dealt with. We need to deal with our own sin. So what would David need to have done? He should have looked at it and thought, oh my gosh, I've committed adultery and just almost blasphemy against Almighty God. I need to repent. But instead, what was he thinking? Let's go condemn this person over here or that person over there. So he's quick to condemn. The Pharisees were, but they were quick to depart too, weren't they? Why did they leave? I'll tell you, because truth brings conviction. The truth of God's word always brings conviction. And when conviction comes, a person is going to do this, and I see it, and I have seen it as a pastor so many times. You're going to branch this way. The roads depart at truth. On the one hand, what a person will do is flee or cover it up or ignore it. In other words, that may come in the case of attacking the person who brought the charge against them. In other words, they don't want to deal with their sin. Or alternatively, the person will feel guilty and want to confess that sin. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. Conviction by the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word will either make us cover up, ignore, get angry, whatever that is. Or alternatively, it will cause us to seek forgiveness. What do the Pharisees and them do? They leave. Why is that? Well, because there's something wrong with this witness that they had. The witness that they brought forward, meaning their own witness testimony, was nefarious. It was malicious somehow in intent. The point I would say here is when we are confronted with our own sin, we will either flee, i.e. cover up, or we will seek the Lord's forgiveness. And if we're like the Pharisees, all we're going to do is walk away. And we'll be left in the same condition, albeit worse than we were before. If you ever hear, maybe it's in Sunday school or wherever the case is, something from the scripture and it brings conviction, beloved, you better confess very quickly. Because if not, your heart's going to continually get harder and harder and harder. and you'll become just like the Pharisees. You'll walk away from it and you'll never be cleansed of that sin. But what happens with the story? Well, let's go back and see here, because unlike oftentimes we sort of drop the ball and we don't finish out the story. It's like watching a movie and you get to the last 45 seconds of it and like, we won't watch it. We'll just make it up and pretend it wasn't there. Notice what happens to the rest of the story. It's verses 10 and 11. It's not 10, it's 10 and 11. And it shows Jesus' compassion, but it takes all of the, if you will, law, grace, and truth, and it weaves it together. Notice, so Jesus straightens up, they've left, meaning there's no one to condemn her, and Jesus says, "Did any of them condemn you?" Now, if you are paying attention to the story, how many is it that needed to bring charges against her? 2 to 3, they all had to be genuine, not nefarious, and so forth. Well, none of them could do that. Jesus can. Why? Because Jesus is sinless, and Jesus is the ultimate judge. I say this sort of as an aside to you. One day, every single person is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account to Him who alone is given eternal judgment. Jesus is gracious, but He will not overlook sin. And you think that that isn't the case? Notice what happens. This is where people who are prone to extremes, they just can't reckon this because they only see it one of two ways. Notice first off what happens. She says, "No one, Lord." And so Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either." So Jesus could have stoned her because He was without sin. He was a perfect witness. But what does He do? He offers her grace. Made me think of Romans 8:1. You remember that? "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The prerequisite is what? In Christ Jesus. Jesus offers grace to people, but notice what He says at the end. This is the piece that I am not kidding you. I think we don't even know this is in the Bible. What does He say here? I want us to go back and read this. "She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either.'" Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is there any more text in the passage or is it in there? What does it say? "Go from now on, sin no more." That is what is called a present imperative. And you're saying, okay, what? Yeah, it's a present imperative. So what it would say is this: go, leave your life of sin behind you. What is Jesus doing? He's telling her that by My grace, I will forgive you of that particular sin, adultery, and I'll forgive it. But I don't want to leave you in that state. I want to offer you the ability to go and live a life without sin. Jesus, does He do that? He does that every day. He does it right now. If you are in sin today and you go and you confess that sin, Jesus will forgive it. Other people might condemn you, but it doesn't really matter. Jesus is offering forgiveness of adultery here if she would go as well and live a clean life. Jesus offers people new life. It's the Lord's grace and forgiveness. And what should it do? It should cause us to want to live a godly life. It does not give license to sin. Jesus is not excusing sin. He is extending grace, but also the ability to have a life change. We will never in the United States legislate righteousness. We will never legislate true change. Only grace that God gives through Christ is the means by which that comes. My friends, a person cannot have a new life until they first experience the grace of God. And then from there, Jesus gives the opportunity to live a new life. So a person caught in adultery, can they be forgiven? Absolutely. Can they be given an offering of new life? Not by Pharisees, but by God's grace they can be. John 1:17. Now let's go back to it. What does it say up there? Look at it. It's not what Pastor Pace is advocating. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. "For the law," one word, "was given through Moses, but two, grace and truth, came through Jesus." So balance is important, isn't it? The law revealed sin of the Pharisees and the woman. Grace provided them all an opportunity of forgiveness and new life, and the truth of God's word brought conviction. I love the fact that we don't know what happened to the woman, though. We know what happens to Pharisees. They die in their sin, just as you will, if you don't accept the grace of God. You will die in the sin in which you sit right now. Father, if we don't see your grace and mercy in this passage, I don't know if we ever can. Lord, we are prone to extremes, condemning, yet you offer forgiveness for something that is just almost borderline blasphemy. But yet, you offer forgiveness, and you offer a life that is new. The Pharisees walked away. We have no idea what happened to the woman. But Lord, you offer the same things to us today. We are sinners. We are separated from you. We may not have committed adultery, but we may have gossiped. We may have slandered. We are sinners, and we are separated from you for all eternity apart from your grace. We can be forgiven, and we can have new life, but it all is contingent upon how we react to the truth of your word. Your word brings conviction. And we can either be like roaches when the lights come on and flee, or we can come seek you out for forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.